The scripture reading this morning will be 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. It's 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus.
Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. It is good to see you. It's good to be with you. Appreciate everyone being here today. It's good to be able to look out at this crowd of people that are endeavoring to do the right things. And I guess maybe that's an assumption on my part, but I can only base that upon your presence. And the fact that you're wanting to be here is an indication of your desire to do the right thing. And I pray that through our study this morning, we will learn more of those very things. We pray that you'll be back with us this evening at 6 o'clock, at which time we're going to talk about someone else who met the Lord. And we normally think of him as a doubting man, his name is Thomas, but maybe in some respects we misrepresent who he was. I look at Thomas more of an honest man, more than a doubter. We want to talk about him this evening. In the scriptures, there's a lot of passages that talk about servants. It runs from anywhere from the case with Martha in the book of Luke chapter 10 verse 40 to the idea of the angels in the book of Hebrews chapter 1 verse 14. And in between, you've got all kinds of situations where the word servant or ministry is used. Even when it talks about the case in the book of Acts chapter 11, verse 29, that was a ministry or a service that was rendered to the Judean brethren when there was a need that was there. Then you even got Paul's work and Timothy's work as preachers. We're in the book of Acts chapter 21, verse 19. In the book of 2 Timothy 4, verse 5, their preaching was considered to be a service or considered to be a ministry. But then when you get to us as children of God, you got to think about how it is that we are to be ministers too. In the book of Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, this is something Jesus approached when he discussed this question or answer to a question regarding the idea of James and John wanting a specific place in the kingdom. One was wanting one on the right hand of the throne, one was wanting one on the left hand of the throne of Jesus. But in the service of the kingdom, he says you've got to be a minister. That's the greatest position in the world, is to be a minister. And then when you look at the book of John, chapter 12, verse 26, anybody who wants to follow the Lord must be a servant. So the idea of being a servant is all over the scriptures. Even in the book of Romans, chapter 13, verse 4, with the idea of civil government, they are ministers of God. Therefore, this idea of service is something that all of us need to really get in our hearts, because the idea of everything we do has got to be considered as a ministry or a service. Service to God, service to other people. If you have that attitude, then everything God asks of you to do, every position you're put in, you're willing to do it and you're going to humble yourself to that service, whatever it is. You're not going to hesitate. You're not going to look at it as something you're forced to do. You're going to be willing to do it because you're wanting to be in submission to whatever it is you're asked of God to do. So that's going to be very critical in every endeavor of life. But then when you look in the scriptures, there is a particular place that I want you to notice with me in the book of Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians 1, it talks about two specific individuals or positions called elders and deacons. In Philippians 1, verse 1, it says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, all the saints in Jesus Christ that are Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a specific position, a specific function given to some individuals that they are to fulfill, called elders and deacons. This word deacons is also a word that considers the idea of service, but in a very specific function that they're supposed to be serving. And in that function, it's going to be over the oversight, or I should say under the oversight of the elders. Now there's one thing I want you to think about regarding the idea of deacons. It's not a woman's position. There's two things to think about here. One is in the book of Romans chapter 16, verse 1. In Romans 16, verse 1, there's this place where it talks about the idea of a woman who is an idea of a servant or deaconess, some versions use. That word deaconess or that word servant is just in a general term of what it is she does, not in a specific function or a position that she's given by the church that she's referred to in Romans chapter 16, verse 1. If she were to be considered a deacon or deaconess, then when you look at the qualifications over in the idea of deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, she wouldn't really meet that qualification. Because 1 Timothy 3, verse 12 says, deacons are husbands of one wife, as Rodney just read to us just a moment ago. So she wouldn't be qualified as to be considered a specific function that the book of Philippians chapter 1, verse 1 talks about. So we do talk about this idea of men in this position. In the religious world in which we're living in, the denominational world, there's a term that is used in many cases as deacons. As an individual who is over the oversight of the affairs of the congregation. But that's a misunderstanding, because the word elders in the scriptures, either the word elders or the word deacons, the word elders or the word bishop or the word shepherds, are individuals who are oversight of the function of the family of God. And the deacons are the individuals who are serving under them in specific capacities that are assigned to them by the elders. Therefore, you don't put the deacons in the position of the elders and say they're the ones overseeing the church. You show the elders or the bishops are the ones that are overseeing the church. So you got to make sure we know which term to be used in regarding who it is that is overseeing the affairs of the congregation. And those are the ones that are serving under the oversight of those men called elders and bishops. Now, I want you to think about this with me as well. This term, deacon, is a term that's defined as waiting on someone at table, serving someone, caring for, taking care of, or helping, or supporting. It's a subordinate position. Someone that's in submission, as I mentioned, under the oversight of the elders and deacons. But here's the big question I think we need to all think about. Does the church really need them? Does the church need deacons? Well, one of the things that you will see that we'll refer to in just a moment is that there's an approved example by which they are put in this position. They're given this function assigned to them for something to be done. It's not something that you're going to give to a man as an honorary position because he served the church and the Lord for X number of years or X number of months. You just don't put him in an honorary position and say, well, we like you and you've been a member of this church for so long, therefore we're going to give you this honorary position and we're going to put you here because we think you need to be there because of your service. You don't put them there just because of the years in which they've served. There are certain things that these men do, certain qualities that these men have, that affords them the opportunity and the blessing and the privilege of the assignment to serve the church in a very specific way. Therefore, when you look at the scriptures, you will find a situation in the book of Acts chapter 6, verse 1 to verse 6, where there's a situation that goes on here in the church of Jerusalem where there are some widows who are neglected, the Grecian widows. He says there's a murmuring going on in verse 1 because these widows were neglected in the daily ministration. And the 12, or the disciples, in verse 2, called all the multitude of the disciples and them and said, it's not fit that we should be forsaking the word of God and serving tables. The apostles know what their ministry is. They know where their service is to the church. That's already been assigned to them by the Lord. back to Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 to verse 20, as well as in the book of Mark chapter 16, verse 16, and then even in the book of Luke chapter 24, verse 44 to verse 50. They know what their assignment is given. To take them away from that assignment and let them give sole attention to the things that are going on regarding this benevolent issue is going to take them away from the assignment that God has for them. Therefore, they say, we need to get all the brethren together. We need all the disciples together. We need to look at it and see what's going on here. And they said, you need to pick out from among the church some of you, someone who can take care of this matter. Not just some one person, but we need to find brethren among you, seven men of good report. Seven men. Why is that number used? I don't know. But seven men seem to be a good figure of the men that need to be appointed to take care of this mission and take care of this responsibility. But these men, you just don't go out and find seven men, just pick them all out, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and say, okay, you're seven men, you're going to be assigned this particular job and function. He says there's men that need to be looked at. And he says in verse 3, men of good report. In other words, these men have some good qualities about them, not only among the people which they're with, but outside. People know who they are. They speak well of them. They love the Lord. They're individuals who are loyal. They're very concentrated on what the spiritual aspect of the church is all about. They live good lives. They talk about good lives. They live truth. They talk about truth. They love righteousness. And all that reflects on who they are. They're not just anybody, but they're individuals who would, in essence, like the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 says, they are representing the truth of the Word of God. They're pillars and ground of the truth in all that they do. They're representing what the book of Ephesians chapter 5, 27 says. They are just like all the church should be, holy and without blemish. These men are a good report. But then he goes on and talks about how it is in verse 3. He says, they're also men full of the Spirit of wisdom. Some folks might like to refer to these men full of the Spirit as full of the Holy Spirit, more so than talking about the character of the individuals. If you notice in verse 3, you're talking really more so about the character of these people who are letting the Spirit influence their lives and all that they do. They're people who are representing and reflecting in their life the fruits of the Spirit found in the book of Galatians chapter 5, 22 and 23. Later on in this chapter, verse 6 is when the apostles laid their hands on them. Now that may very well be in the time in which they received the Holy Spirit, because Philip is one of these individuals, when you go over to chapter 8 of this book, who is able to do miraculous things, but maybe it's not the fact that they received the Holy Spirit at that time. That could be debatable. But when you look at the qualities of the man, in verse 3, you're talking about people who are having the Spirit of God influencing them in all that they do. And as a result of that, what do you think is going to happen? They're going to act in wisdom, in verse 3. If the Spirit of God is influencing this individual to live holy and righteously and godly and truthfully in all their life, what do you think is going to happen? They're going to act wisely in all they do. They're going to have wise choices that they're going to make. They're going to make good decisions in all that they do. They're going to be focused upon what's most important regarding their spiritual life. That's why these men are to be picked out. You need to pay attention to the people that you're looking for to take care of this matter. You just don't go picking out people because they're men and because they're members of the church. I want you to notice something here. The reason these men are appointed is because there's a specific issue that needs to be dealt with that would relieve the apostles so that the apostles could do what it was that they were assigned by God to do. Look out and appoint these men over this matter, as it says in the last part of verse 3, whom we may appoint over this business. Let them be the ones that will appoint to do this. When it comes down to the answering the question, does the church need deacons? What would you think the elders' responsibilities are from all that you studied and read versus now what we're looking at here and what these men are saying to do with this benevolent situation in the city of Jerusalem with the church there. Would it not be the same as it would be in the case with the apostles, that you're going to relieve the function, or I should say the responsibility, of the elders and let them do what it is they were assigned to God to do by shepherding the flock, feeding the flock, giving them the spiritual admonitions and encouragements and rebukes and instructions that they needed, and that they be relieved from this position and responsibility? In other words, just like he talks about here in verse 2, it is not fit that we should forsake the word of God and serve tables. That's why these men are appointed. That's why these men are given this position. Now, some things people might look at this and say, well, this might be a very permanent situation. There's no indication that it's a temporary or a permanent situation. It may very well be just a very temporary situation that takes place. When you look at what goes on here, the relieving of the responsibility of the elders to do what their work is the reason the deacons are appointed. And that's why we have what we have. There's a need that's there that needs to be fulfilled. You just don't bring a bunch of men into position and honor them because of their years of service or what they look like in front of all the congregation and say, we want to honor you for all that you've done by giving you this position. The reason you have deacons is there's a need there. There must be a need there before the men are appointed. But I think it's also well to think about how it is that what kind of needs are there that the church is going to have to see about to relieve the elders of their responsibility, to give their elders the responsibility they have and let them serve in that function so that they won't be overburdened with things they shouldn't have to do. Let's just say, for example, we have about 5 or 10 or 15 different men that we support in the gospel. Who should be taking care of that and watching over that and seeing about that situation? Well, you might say, well, the elders do. If the elders were consumed with 5 or 10 or 15 men that we were supporting in the gospel, making sure they got their funds and making sure they got all the reports in, making sure all that was done, what would they be lacking in? They'd be lacking in the supervision, oversight, feeding, and instructing of the flock. And let's just say we've got a situation where we've got 4 or 5 different benevolent situations that are taking place within the congregation here, and the elders is watching over that and seeing about that, and they go this family this night and see about this family this day and this situation this day. Every single day they've got an issue with a particular benevolent situation. What would that do to the eldership? That'd take them away from the responsibility of teaching, instructing, rebuking, reproving, instructing the congregation the way they should be. Therefore, if there's a need there, then these are certain men that need to fulfill these assignments. Deacons need to do this. And let's just say you've got 15 to 20 different teachers that need to be placed in a Bible class somewhere in a particular quarter, which is probably just about what we've got. And there's particular class materials that need to be put together for all these classes. And you say, well, that's what the elders are supposed to be doing anyway. They're supposed to be getting all those teachers together. There's no doubt they're going to have to oversee all of that. But the printing of all that material that needs to be given to every class and getting all those teachers assigned and putting them in the places they need to be. And even if we're going to Romania in a few weeks, if I had the elders totally devoted to that work over in Romania and said, we need to get all these things copied for all those people over there, that's going to take them away from the work that they're supposed to be doing here. What would you need? You need some deacons to help that work to be done. The church needs deacons when the need's there. The assignment of the duties of the elders to the deacons is not just specifically to those things and not just limited to certain things. But if the elders are interested in the worship of the Lord God, then they're going to be interested in making sure it's done decently in order. And they're going to want men that's going to help be assigned to those positions or places that those things can be carried out so that we all can worship in spirit and truth. As well as the teacher's assignment, teacher supplies, all those things should be done. And let's just say we've got a specific meeting coming up. And there's one man that the elders decided that we're going to have to talk about abortion. or homosexuality. And this man's done so much study on all these subjects that he's got so much material that he throws all this by emails and attachments to us and says, I want you to copy all this off, put it in a notebook and give it all the members. And it takes 2 or 3 weeks for the elders to put all that together. If the elders do all of that, what do you think they're going to lose? They're going to lose opportunity to help teach, instruct, and shepherd the flock. Because they're going to be so devoted to that, on all the times consumed with that, when they could have had a deacon that could have been given the responsibility of that and copy all that off, tape all the lessons, house the man, feed the man, get the song leaders, put all those things in announcements, get all the visitors cards together, hand them all out, prepare the building, get it all together, and then everything would have been great. And the elders could have done what they were supposed to do. Do you think the church needs deacons? If the need's there, they need the deacons. But then, as I mentioned to you a while ago, you just don't go ahead and pick out just some guy because he's got a good family. Or he's been a Christian for 10 or 15 or 20 years. There's certain things that this man does in his life that the Scriptures talk about that would render him to be qualified as an individual to be a deacon. One of the things that I think we need to really think about is his willingness to submit. If a man isn't willing to serve, he's going to disqualify himself from being a deacon. The first need is for him to be in submission. And really what has happened in his life is he's going to be one who's already to be submissive already. In the book of Matthew chapter 20, verse 27, it's just like what Jesus said about being a minister. He's already willing to be serving, and he's fulfilling that capacity very well, and there's not anything he wouldn't want to do to be pleasing unto the Lord. He's already accustomed to that. Therefore, that's going to bring him to the position of being very cooperative in all that the elders ask of him to do. No problem. But then, how does he take this? What kind of character is he going to have to be able to do this adequately? In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3 that Rodney read to us just a little bit ago in verse 8, he begins to say, deacons in like manner must be grave. That word grave in some translations is the word sober. Or some even may use the word serious. Not to say the man doesn't laugh and doesn't enjoy life, but when he comes down to the position and what function he has as a deacon, he takes this very seriously. He soberly looks at this and says, this is a responsibility I've got before the Lord and before the church that I do not take lightly. There's a lot of responsibility here. This church is depending upon me, and I should give consideration to my service to the Lord first in order for me to give serious consideration and earnest to what position I'm going to be asked to fulfill. And then he goes on and talks about it a little bit more and says, he must not be double-tongued. If a man's going to be a deacon, how can an inconsistent, hypocritical man fulfill this position adequately? There's no way. If he's going to speak one thing to one person one time, and then he will speak one thing to another person the next time, you can't very well depend upon him to take over a position like this. And to fully meet all the assignments. You don't know what he's going to do. You don't know if he's going to fulfill them or not. He's going to be so, we would say, half-hearted because his mind's so divided. Therefore, we need to think seriously about how it is that this man's not going to be double-tongued. Not even a gospel or a tale-bearer, we might say. He is very trusted and everybody believes in what he says and does. But then you go on a little bit further and he talks about how it is in verse 8. He's not to be given to much wine. A lot of folks want to really call this out and talk a lot about this. But watch this in verse 8. Not given to much wine. The thing about this is the words not given to. Not given to. Take away all the idea of how much wine, or any wine at all, but just talk about the idea of not given. In other words, Art and Gingrich says regarding this phrase, not given to, it's turning one's mind to, pay attention to, devote or apply oneself to. If you talk about the idea I've not given him much wine, then that man's not turning his attention or paying attention to the wine. He's paying attention to the charge that's been given to him as a deacon of the affairs of the church. Therefore, he's not turning himself his attention to this. He's turning himself to the attention of what his responsibilities are. If we really want to focus on how much, if any, wine he's to take, then we've really lost all concept of what the position's all about and what function he's to play. If we're hung up on how much he's going to be able to consume, if any, then maybe we ought to ask ourselves, how much are we willing to consume, if any, and still be right with God? Why would we hold this man to a different standard than we would hold ourselves or hold an elder? Even though the elder situation is, under this situation and this qualification, is a little bit different. But then you go a little bit further and you talk about this man's character in verse 8, where he says, not greedy of filthy lucre. How would it be if this man, and all that he does, is a covetous man? What kind of responsibility is he going to take? I mean, is he going to really fulfill this role very well if he's a covetous man? I don't think you're going to be able to really trust a covetous man in the position of a deacon. If he is given responsibilities of funds to take to a benevolent situation within the church, they may or may not get there to that family. If you're going to give a covetous man this responsibility. When you talk about a man that you're going to give an opportunity to fulfill this function, he's also not going to be greedy of filthy lucre from the standpoint that he's going to be honest in all of his work in life. He's not going to be dedicated to wealth and materialism. He's not going to focus on the things of life. He's going to focus on the things regarding the church. He's not greedy of filthy lucre. One of the things I think is very important about this is verse 10, where he talks about how it is in all that you consider about this man, that he's blameless. Not that he's perfect, but he's blameless. Like we talked about a while ago in the book of Acts chapter 6, with the seven men that were picked out, seven men of good report. He's got a reputation already that precedes him, and everybody knows what he does. Everybody believes what he is. They realize in all of his life that he is truly righteous. He's not unholy. He's not immoral. You know where he stands. He's got a conviction. He believes the truth. He loves the truth. He wants to follow the truth. He's blameless in all that he does. He's growing. He's not sinless, but he's growing. But there's nothing that can be accused of this man that can cast a shadow on who he is and the responsibility he's about to take over to manage the affairs of the church. You make sure this man is this kind of person. And one of the things I want you to think about too regarding this man is when he talks about in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy rather, chapter 3, when he mentions in verse 9, this man holds the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. What does this man believe? I mean, is he willing to take the responsibility in truth, and he's willing to follow what the scriptures say regarding his execution of what it is he's given responsibility to do. One of the things that Timothy talked about in the first chapter of this book was, well, not what Timothy talked about, but what Paul talked to Timothy about was his charge given to him. That Timothy, I want you to know something. You need to be one who will love out of a pure heart. Have a good conscience and a faith that's genuine. Love out of a good conscience and a faith that's genuine. Would that not be what we're dealing with here in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 9? Holding the mystery of the faith of a pure conscience. Every man that's going to be a deacon needs to have that kind of quality. Just like what Paul talked about in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Demonstrate love. Demonstrate faith. Demonstrate a knowledge of truth and that he's willing to follow truth and he's willing to not compromise with error but willing to rebuke it. Sometimes we think that what we're really dealing with in some respects with a deacon and an elder is a man with a deacon that's handling all the physical matters of the church versus an elder who handles all the spiritual matters of the church. But then, if you notice this quality right here, this man has a spiritual quality here that doesn't need to be absent and doesn't need to be overlooked. If you're giving a man, as a deacon, the responsibility of putting all the material together for a class, even though that's copying and writing, all that kind of thing, we think that's a physical thing, but it's got a spiritual function to it. You talk about a benevolent issue that the people were dealing with in the book of Acts chapter 6. We think about that as a physical thing. There's a spiritual connection to that. There's a spiritual connection to that. Because the service is rendered in a specific situation that needs to be cared for in this congregation. So let's don't find ourselves saying all the deacons do all the physical things and all those elders do the spiritual things. They're both related. They both go together. What the deacons do, quote, physically, in a benevolent situation, has a spiritual connection. And you need a man that holds the mystery of the faith and a pure conscience to be able to do it adequately and properly. If this man cannot answer for his faith, should he be a deacon? Should he be a deacon? If he can have an answer for his faith. And then you talk about his family. When you talk about his family in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, he says, husbands of one wives. And then he talks about ruling their children and their own house as well. Not only is he going to be the husband of one wife, he's going to be very respectful to this woman. And she's going to be very respectful to him. He's going to have control over his family. And they're going to be respectful to him. He rules his family well. They understand what right and wrong is based upon his instruction. There's one contrast here between this man and the elder is they're not to have believing children like it would be in the case with the elder in the book of Titus chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. But yet the control that they have over their family can give you a very clear understanding as to whether or not this man has the ability to control the affairs that are given to him by the elders. I'm going to switch gears here just a moment. Since we talked about this idea of family here, I want to talk about the wife. Many people might want to disconnect her from the responsibility, or I should say the qualification. She has a tremendous impact upon his qualification or his function. One of the things that you will see in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3 in verse 11 is, women or wives in like manner must be grave. She enjoys life too. She may laugh on occasions, but she is also one who takes this matter very seriously. And she takes life soberly. She considers what her spiritual condition is before the Lord. She's a very dignified individual. She's an honorable woman. She's a great example of reverence. And then you go a little bit further in verse 11. It says she is not to be slanderous. She's not a fault finder with everything and anything that comes along. She doesn't criticize and demean the character of other people. She doesn't spread gossip. She doesn't go around and try to tear down her husband and all the work that he's doing. She's supportive of all that he does. She doesn't slander her husband or anybody else. And then you also will notice in verse 11, it says she's a temperate individual. Wife of self-control. In other words, she doesn't let emotions dictate or her irrational behavior dictate the way she does things. What would it be like to have a deacon whose wife is irrational? Or everything she does is very connected to her emotions. And she's not very temperate or in self-control. And you can probably see it in her family, how erratic everything is. But then verse 12 says, in the book of 1 Timothy 3, regarding this woman, or verse 11, she's faithful in all things. Which would include her reliability, her trustworthiness, her honesty, even regarding her husband and regarding her responsibilities to the Lord. She, in other words, she's somebody everybody can count on. She's a very dependable person. She's willing to support the service that her husband is able to give as a deacon because she is just as much a part of his work as he is. Just as an elder's wife is just as much a part of his work. And a preacher's wife is just as much a part of his work. Therefore, you don't dismiss the aspect of what these deacons' wives are and their qualities just the same. But you got to remember, deacons are not elders. They're not given the responsibility, oversight of the church. They're not put in that position. They don't have that function. But yet, they set examples for the rest of the congregation. We might say they're in a leadership position, and maybe rightly so to some degree. But they're not given the position that the elders are. They're serving under these men. Now the incentive, one of the incentives here about a deacon might ought to be thought about. Gains a good standing and great boldness in the faith. One of the things that you might want to think about right here is you don't put this man in the position as a deacon so that his faith will grow. But yet, while he is in this position, as a deacon, he will understand the services rendered, he's to render to the church, and how important his faith is connected to this. The way a deacon answers the call and the commission of the elders will bring good thoughts of the church to the minds of other people. Because we're willing to serve and willing to do it adequately and properly and honorably. And people in the church will esteem him. People in the church will esteem everybody in the congregation and the function of the church. And people outside the church will esteem the church because of what's going on there. There's no doubt that he's going to grow in his faith. But you don't put the man in the position of a deacon just so his faith will grow. And only to connect him to the family of God. Oh, we got to keep this family here, so therefore we're going to appoint him as a deacon. You don't do that. You just overlooked all the qualities that he should possess. Therefore, let me just end with this one thing. It's our responsibility as a congregation here at Southside to prove them. See if they meet the qualities. Observe the qualities that are listed. See if they're men that really do meet the character and the conduct, and can they really function in the appointment that they might be given to this place in the family of God? It is not something you overlook. It is not something you dismiss. It is something you look forward to having because that's an assignment given by the church as an approved example that we follow. They need to be there. But when it comes down to the idea of serving, I think you need to think about what the Scriptures teach regarding service. If we're talking about what the Lord wants us to do, we've got to think about the idea of service. In the book of Matthew chapter 20 that I want to mention to you before we conclude the lesson, now go back to the question that was raised by James and by John here. In the book of Matthew chapter 20, in verse 20, when this question is asked, one to sit on one side, one to sit on the other, and the Lord talks about the responsibilities of those who would be great. He says in verse 27, "And whosoever would be first among you shall be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." When you look at what verse 28 says about what Jesus did in ministering to us and giving his life for us, we would say that that was the greatest act of service ever known to man. But with that comes a responsibility that all of us have to serve as well, to serve the Lord who served us. And that's why we talked about the book of John chapter 12, verse 26. Those people that want to be disciples must be a servant. You're not any greater than the Lord. We're to serve like He served. Do what He would do. What would He do? Or what did He do? He obeyed the Father. What should you do? Obey the Father. Just like Jesus would do. When Jesus left His commission to the apostles, as we mentioned a while ago in the book of Acts chapter 6, for them to go around and make sure that they were teaching the Word and ministering the Word. One of the things that the apostles were given the commission to was to go teach the gospel. And when they're teaching the gospel, he says, teach them. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And continue to teach them. Therefore, we extend that opportunity to you. Having heard the word of God, are you willing to turn your life around in repentance? Confess that Jesus is the Son of God and be baptized in water to rise and walk in newness of life? That was a commission given to the apostles. The reason we're teaching that today is because that was the commission they were given. And as the book of Acts chapter 2:39 says, that's for every generation thereafter. For all that would come to the Lord. To follow that same pattern of admission into the church. So do what's right while together we sing this song.